As per usual, the page numbers are up behind us here, depending whether you have a Bible with centre column or not. May we come to God's holy, precious, infallible, inerrant word now from Psalm 100. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him, bless his name. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations.
Let's pray now as we hear God's word preached. Our Father, we pray, take these words of mine and make them effective by your Spirit. Give us all, Lord, ears to hear your message and help us to live out your truth in our lives and to worship you rightly. In Jesus' name, amen. So, who invited you to church today? You might well be thinking, I don't need an invitation. I've been coming here for years. Maybe you've been coming since you were a baby. Or maybe, like me, you can remember a time that you were invited by friends or family. So I first set foot in an evangelical church at the age of 19. So I'd been thinking through Christianity for a while. And then I leapt at an invitation from my friend to come to church. But I'd waited for the invite. But really, I responded because God was calling me by his Spirit and through his word. Whoever did or didn't invite you to church, ultimately, the invitation comes from the only living and true God. God today is still calling us by his word and Spirit. So our worship services are structured in such a way that begins with a call to worship. That's not just because someone thought it was a good idea, a nice logical order to follow, but it reflects the service as a dialogue between us and God. It begins with his invitation, our response, our confession, his assurance, his word, our praise, and so on. We quite often use Psalm 100 as a call to worship in our services. And I'm going to unfold through this psalm the great call that goes out from God in every generation, the obligation for us to worship the God who made us, and also the infinite goodness, joy, and fulfillment of that worship it calls us to as he sustains us. How do you usually invite someone to dinner? Normally with lots of conditionals. Would you like to join us? I'd love it if you joined us. It would be very jarring if we said, enter into my home, eat dinner with joy. It's usual to avoid imperatives in everyday speech. And I wonder if a lot of that is because it makes us uncomfortable to come across as being bossy. And certainly if we're the ones being told what to do. We live in a world that offers to make us masters of our own destinies, embraces the free spirit, breaks down hierarchy, rejects and even mocks authority. Yet beyond being just a polite invitation, we find this psalm loaded with imperatives. Make a joyful noise, serve the Lord, come into his presence. Know, enter, give thanks. That's four in the first three verses with a reason attached. Then reiterated with another three in verses 4 to 5 with another reason attached. So firstly, whom do these imperatives address? The psalmist answers this in verse 1. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. This goes beyond the physical descendants of Abraham, the Jewish people who mostly comprised the Old Covenant community at the time of writing. It anticipated a far greater movement, the kind of which was prophesied in Micah 4:1. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it, and many nations shall come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. It is these fruits we see in some would call the post-Christian age, when missionaries have taken the gospel to virtually every part of the world. The optimism in Psalm 100 goes against the grain of even much of the Christian press. Think of stories you might have seen recently. What kind of topics have you been talking over when you've had tea and coffee with other Christians? A look at the Evangelical Times page recently displayed such headlines as Sermons Under Surveillance, The Anglican Rot Set In Long Ago, and DR Congo, Up to 124 Christians Slaughtered in Spate of Islamist Violence. But as we've been exploring in Book 4 of the Psalms, all of these serve to assert God's kingship in a land when the people have gone astray and the Davidic kingdom has fallen. So if you're tempted to despair, then pray all the more boldly and expectantly, because the call to worship God is a triumphant march to victory. Those from all tribes and tongues and nations streaming up the holy mountain, with hearts being won to Christ every day. And in what capacity is all the earth called to know God? Why is it the cause of joy? Notice that in verses 1 and 3, the word Lord in capitals is actually Jehovah or Yahweh or I Am. This is God's unique covenant name that he uses when revealing himself to his people. So the God to whom all the earth is called to worship is the God who has called both Jew and Gentile into his covenant of grace. We, originating from various nations, are called to know that Jehovah is God. That is, we are called to know him not only as our creator, but especially as our redeemer. In one sense, we do indeed owe our creator worship as the one who made Adam out of the dust of the earth, and the one who knitted each and every one of us together in the womb. We're accountable to him, and we cannot exist independently of him. But we are to understand the word made, especially in the sense of being his people and the sheep of his pasture, verse 2. We have been remade as his special people to be a holy nation. As St. Peter says, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. How privileged we are to know God in covenant, to receive his mercy, and to receive his revelation of all his perfections. So when the world scoffs at our God, claiming that he must be arrogant and needy to demand our worship, we need to know that we're being called to do what we're made for. As God says of us in Isaiah 43:1, the people whom I formed for myself, that they might declare my praise. While the world burdens us with unrealistic expectations, centers our identity in perishable created things, and worships them only to walk away unsatisfied, the imperatives in Psalm 100 come from a place of love, tenderness, and warmth. Who gets up really early on Christmas Day morning? Is anyone here? Some of the adults still do. Well, believe it or not, as a boy, I was never one to get up early on Christmas Day. It would always be my dad who burst in through my bedroom door and said loudly, impatient to see me open my gifts, "It's Christmas! Come downstairs!" Rather than the barking of a taskmaster, I think this is rather how we should see the imperatives in this psalm. When in verse 3 we are called the sheep of his pasture, we must hear the tender-heartedness in the voice of the good shepherd who knows his own and who laid down his life for us, who will guide us to springs of living water and wipe every tear from our eyes. Alongside his imperatives to serve and come in verse 2, there is attached with gladness and with singing. Though we are commanded to worship God, the joyful singing is not something that comes from compulsion. When we, who have put on the new self, serve the Lord with gladness, we're not miserable slaves putting on a happy face like North Koreans giving a scripted praise of Kim Jong-un for a foreign TV crew. We were once slaves to sin and incapable of joyful singing to God. But now, Ephesians 4:22-24, we are renewed in the spirit of our minds. What's more, Romans 8:15, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. We worship God as fellow heirs, along with our elder brother, the Lord Jesus, the great worship leader of the Psalms. What does that really look like? I wonder how many of us, at one time or another, have felt a dryness or routine feeling in our worship. Going to church can easily become something like anything else that we do day in and day out, like going to work, going to school, putting the bins out. We do it on autopilot. We might sing the words on the screen, but our minds are elsewhere. But verse 1, we are to make a joyful noise to the Lord. Can you remember a time when going to church has felt special or exciting for you? This psalm pictures a congregation of loyal subjects receiving the king into their presence with awe, with shouts of acclamation and celebration. As a modern example, we might think of the adoring fans singing along at a Taylor Swift concert. Did you know that that seismic activity was measured from last year's Edinburgh concert, almost 4 miles from the venue? And the crowd generated 80 kilowatts of power, equivalent to between 10 and 16 car batteries. Now, this is no pop idol we're talking about, but the living God. Our gathering now is actually far, far greater than a private audience with King Charles at Buckingham Palace. And it demands far more lively rejoicing than does Taylor Swift. Physically, we may be in a boring old warehouse, but spiritually, we are raised to heaven. Hebrews 12:22, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God. So may you be enraptured with joy in your worship, as the anticipation of heaven itself. When you see the pasture that we're brought to, and the good shepherd standing in the midst of it, shouldn't our love for him course through our veins and our praise always be on the tip of our tongues? Having established this image then, the psalmist presses on with more imperatives. When we truly know the Lord as our creator and redeemer, the Lord who is the making of us, praise naturally ought to follow for the God who sustains us still. The command here in verse 4 is specifically to enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. This is a reference to worship in the temple, the physical place where God dwelt with his people and where worshippers came into his presence. Now, we no longer have a physical temple. There are some Christians who have argued, as in if you've heard of the emerging church movements, that we don't actually need a physical place to worship anymore. Rather, we could do a Bible study on our own, or we could meet with a friend in a cafe, or even just connect on online forums. So does Psalm 100 no longer speak to us? Of course it does. The temple was never destined to last. Jesus said of it in John 2:19, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up," as he did in his resurrection, because he was speaking about the temple of his body. And we, 1 Corinthians 12:27, are the body of Christ and individually members of it. The whole body is involved in worship, not just an arm or a leg. And so far as we are able, we must gather physically with fellow members of the body of Christ in the public worship of the church, as we are encouraged in Hebrews 10:25. Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. This might be an impetus for us on Sunday morning when we're tempted to roll over in bed. I can always catch up later on YouTube, can't I? When we're tempted to play sports instead, or when our non-Christian friends have invited us to do some activity that seems a bit more exciting. No, God says, serve me. Come into my presence. Enter my courts. Come to church and make a joyful noise. Not only is this what we're made for, what we're called to do, and what we must do, it's where Jesus is particularly in the midst of us, feeding us. How could we, as new creations, possibly think of doing anything else? We, as branches, must be joined to the vine if we are to live and thrive. This side of heaven, Sunday worship is the pinnacle of our praising God, which follows from us knowing him. And it's tied up with thanksgiving in verse 4. Praise and thanksgiving cannot exist without the other. If the praise does not flow naturally from us, we need to search our ungrateful hearts. We need to remind ourselves of the many blessings we have received in Christ and continue to receive. We who were once enemies, but now stand as God's adopted children. Give thanks to him, the psalm repeats again. Bless his name. If there hasn't been enough reason given already, the psalmist finishes with yet more fuel for our heartfelt worship. Why do we bless his name? For the Lord is good, verse 5. The word good, which seems so nondescript, is really a summary of all of God's perfection. In him alone we have life, security, satisfaction. And added to this, his steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. In the first three verses of Psalm 100, we saw how the call to worship God is not limited in space, but goes out to all the earth with no discrimination based on ethnicity, sex, age, class, talents, or anything else. Now in the last verse, we see that neither is God's goodness limited in time. We're not reading a story in the past tense. But God is speaking these words to us here and now, just in the same way as he was speaking them thousands of years ago. And it will be the same to our great-great-grandchildren if the world should last so long. When we answer God's call to worship every week at church, we're not continuing a dead tradition, but we're joining a lively gathering of thousands upon thousands of saints across the present day earth and the church of the saints in heavenly glory. God's love is not a wandering one, a fickle one, but because he is good, it will endure loyally to the last. We have a faithful heavenly husband who will remember his covenant vows and will never forsake his elect, who will fulfill all the promises he made to us in his word and cannot revoke a single one, to every last person whom he chose in himself before the foundation of the world. Just as the Lord's steadfast love endures forever and his faithfulness to all generations, we should never have any reason to grow weary of praising him. So, to close, I urge us all to make the worship of God our priority, especially the public worship in church. Come because that's what God himself calls and commands you to do. But come also because God is good, because he graciously brought you into his covenant people and delivered you from your sins. Isn't that worth praising him? Because no matter how low you get, there is always reason to praise him. And come with your heart and mind ready, or pray that God would make them ready, with your most joyful singing voice, tuneful or not. And let us pray with hope and expectation for people to flood through our doors, that all the earth indeed would come and bow the knee before our Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray that knowing you, the Lord, to be our God, may we do what you command in worship and enter into your heavenly courts with our hearts set ablaze because of your goodness and kindness to us, and our mouths filled with your praise. In Jesus' name, amen.